Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we come here tonight. We can come in this building, be comfortable, and we can open up your word, that we can read it, that we can dig into it, we can spend our time. Lord, help us to do more of that. Help us to be grateful for the time you've given us, for the comfort you've given us, for the pages, for the complete word that we can have, that you give us time to meditate upon it, Lord. Help us be burdened when we don't do that. Convict us, Lord, that we have this rich treasure in our hands, in our pockets, and we often neglect to look into it, to treasure it, to look into it for the help that we need, for the hope that we need, for the knowledge that we need to make it day to day, to overcome the battles in this world, the temptations that we face in our own weaknesses within, Lord. As we'll see tonight, nothing's new, and the same challenges that these men and women thousands of years ago faced, we face today, the same weaknesses they had, we have, Lord. And you are the same God today as you were then, and you helped them then, you help us now, but even greater ways, because we have your Spirit in us, through Jesus Christ, salvation on the cross, our ultimate King. Lord, help us to know you more, to love you more through what we see tonight in your word. Help us to see that, and help me to help reveal, help us to dig into it more tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look tonight at Kings, and I'm saying Kings. We're going to start in 1 Kings. This is the first time I've done this. Now, we normally in choir practice, we go from 6:30 to 8. So if you like have to just leave, just, you know, we'll take an intermission at some point. But no, I don't know how long I'll go, but I won't go past 8. I probably won't go that long. But so Samuel, I'm going to do 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel next week. To get started, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were originally one book, Samuel. And it wasn't originally called Samuel. Well, it may have been called Samuel, but it's been called several things. Historically, it was called Samuel because Samuel's the first subject. It wasn't called Samuel because Samuel wrote the whole book. Samuel may have contributed to the book, though it's officially, there's no author written. It doesn't say Samuel wrote this book in Samuel, as some books do say the author. But Samuel did write. That's recorded in other scripture. And then there's other authors, Nathan and Gad, two prophets that are mentioned in 1 Chronicles, that maybe their writings are what we consider to be the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. But we don't really know that. It's not really anything to be too concerned about. But we could say that Samuel and Nathan and Gad wrote these books, if we want to say that. But officially, they're anonymous, the writer. But officially, too, it's one book. The book is called Samuel because that's the first subject in the book. Obviously, the book's mostly about Saul and David. Starts talking about Samuel. Samuel carries through a bunch of it. Saul, and then David comes along. It's the book about the origin of the kings of Israel. But it's really a book about that God is involved and God is the king and God is working. Another thing about Samuel, the next four books after 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, also very similar. And you're actually going to see a little bit of material crossover, and particularly in Chronicles, you'll see some repetition. If you've read through your Bible, you start to say, between all those begats and Chronicles, you say, I think I've read this before because there's some overlap. Those were also single books. Samuel was a book turned into 1 and 2 Samuel. Kings was a book turned into 1 and 2 Kings. Chronicles was a book. When they began to make those into books instead of long, long, long scrolls, it was just too much for a book at that time, so they made them into two books, and that's why it's 1 and 2 Samuel. So that's one of those interesting things about your Bible, just like the chapter numbers and the verse numbers. Those are not inspired. Those were added much, much later. It is interesting. In fact, at one point, Samuel and Kings were considered first, second, third, and fourth kingdoms. So there's actually old Jewish versions of the Old Testament where it's just first, second, third, and fourth kingdoms is what those books are called. The genre is historical narrative, as a lot of these Old Testament books are at the beginning of your Bible. There are some significant prayers and laments in there that we wouldn't call historical narrative as a genre, but it is a historical narrative. So there's some important things we should remember when we read a historical narrative. One is that historical narratives are descriptive. They're not proscriptive, necessarily, being that they're not saying, this is the way you should do things. They're saying, this is the way things are or were. But it's not exclusive. They tell the things that people do without telling us what they should be. Sometimes that's obvious. Sometimes we have to look elsewhere to evaluate if that's what they're doing. And sometimes we just don't have anything else to go by, and we read certain singular things that happen in throughout the Bible, and we just go, well, that's just so weird. What does that mean? What does that mean for me? And we go, I don't know. I can't look. But that's why we have, we compare other books of the Bible. We look in the context of the book. We see if we can figure it out. We compare it to other parts. We have theology that we've developed that we look, we say, well, how does this fit with theology? And if it doesn't fit, we say, well, is there something wrong with our theology? Or we understand that scripture wrong. We're in a church. We have other believers. We have pastors. We have teachers who spend time, and they've looked into this, and they thought hard on it, and they're not necessarily going to be right on it. We're all fallible. But that's why we have a church. We look in there and we say, okay, do we understand this right? Particularly these things that are kind of singular. For instance, we're going to talk about it a little bit today when we talk about the Witch of Endor, the necromancer, or however you want to call that. That's an odd thing in 1 Samuel. We'll talk about that later. But there's also things like, for instance, Hannah. We'll talk about her in a minute. Hannah has a silent prayer. If you're familiar with the story, she's moving her lips, and Eli the priest says, you drunk woman. And she says, I'm not drunk. She's just praying, but her lips are moving. And we think of that and we think, well, that's, people pray silently. Back then they didn't. It was very common to speak as you pray. It was not very common to, in public, be quiet as you pray. And so we look at that and think, okay, well, what does that mean for me? Does that mean I should not speak when I pray, or that my lips should be moving if I'm praying silently? That I better not keep my lips closed because somebody might get confused and I need to make people think I'm drunk so I can correct them and point it out and get a blessing. It doesn't mean any of that. It just happened sometimes. But there might be something to it. So that's how historical narrative, you have to be careful. Something doesn't just happen and you say, I'm running with that. Because there are a ton of people that have done that and they go running off cliff. And they do some really wacky things because they don't take a big picture view and they don't test it against other things when things like that happen. So that's historical narrative. It's describing. But if somebody is speaking, particularly if the Lord is speaking, or if one of his prophets is speaking, and there's a lot of prophecy that happens, it's not necessarily the prophet. Sometimes other people prophesy. Saul prophesies in this at a time. David obviously prophesies. You better listen. There are didactic, there is teaching within these books. There are things that are prescriptive. Again, we look at the context. That's when you do your proper understanding of God's word. You look at the grammar, you look at the intent, you relate it to the larger context of the story, the larger context of God's word in its entirety. Find out what is in this. How do I draw a conclusion from this? From God's word, not from outside God's word, from God's word, to get a proper understanding. So the Old Testament history books, they're tracing God's hand in the events of the world through the inspired writer, and they provide insight into both God's working and his purpose and the motives of the humans that are doing the things that are being described. So some key things in Samuel, some key aims. You can write these down. I didn't write anything down on there because I'm wet behind the ears in doing this, and I was way too late in making my notes, so I gave you lots of spaces to write it. Key themes, the kingship of the Lord. Ultimately, who is the book of Kings about? It's about the king, the Lord. He is the main subject. He is the main mover. Under that kingship of the Lord is that the Lord providentially governs the events of the earth, including minor circumstances that accomplish great ends. And we see this very early on in the book. We see little things and you think, well, that's not a very big deal. It's a very big deal. as the book goes on. That the Lord accomplishes his purposes in surprising ways which run counter to human expectations. And this is several verses we'll see where we see the things we would expect or that we would choose. It's not the way God's going to do it. We also see a key theme is that Israel's perennial crisis is a failure to recognize, and I would say this is ours as well. If you're looking for an application, we got the same problem. A failure to recognize its own rebellion and its spiritual sluggishness. Keeps happening. Now, at this point, Israel is tribes. It's always tribes, but it's not in a huge Israel state nation. It's mainly these clans, these groups. They're kind of deciding to work together, being pulled together. They still have to. They feel this kinship. They're the tribes of Israel. They know that. They still technically are God's chosen people. They realize that. They love that idea. They're not really acting like it. We'll see. But it's still kind of loose. By the end of the book, it's not. But they're in rebellion. And the Lord's blessing is not on them. And they're like, God, why aren't you blessing us? That's kind of constant. So the other theme is, this is how did Israel come to be ruled by a king? Well, we're seeing it. Here's how it gets started. Another theme, why does David head a dynasty and why is Saul cut off? And then a great theme in this is the Davidic covenant that we'll see in 2 Samuel next week. Very important theme in the Bible. So again, key characters. The main key character is God himself. Secondary characters, these would be key characters. Samuel, Saul, David. Next level down, I would say, would be Hannah, kind of the star at the beginning of this book. Eli, not so much as he's kind of a bad star. Jonathan, and then a Philistines. They kind of keep playing a role in here, just name some different ones, they keep coming back. There's some different key places, but one place I just want to say, I would say, remember this one because it's going to come up for a while, and it's important even when it's not there anymore, is Shiloh. We'll begin at Shiloh because that's where the temple is. Now, the temple is not like Solomon's temple. It's not like the temple in Jesus' day. It's not stones. Doesn't seem to be a tent exactly. They've kind of altered, but this is where the ark is. This is the main place of worship. This is where Eli, the priest, is. This is where everything that is still being maintained that was started by Moses and Aaron by God's design, this is where it's happening, is at Shiloh. This is the place of worship for Israel, for the people of Israel. This is where Eli is. This is where Samuel will go. And then connections to other books. If you want, we went through Ruth last week, and there is some strong connections with Ruth, particularly in Moabites. We'll see a little bit of that in David. We probably won't cover it this week. May not cover it next week. But if you read, you'll catch for that. There's some friendship with the Moabites in 1 Samuel that David has. Why might there be that? Well, because he's got Moabite blood in him because of Ruth. And so that's one of the places he goes to refuge later on when Saul is crazy chasing him and wants to kill him. But what the ramp onto Samuel is Judges. You got the Judges. As Will talked about last week, what's happening in Judges? It's not a pretty book. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And it doesn't seem like much of that is really right. Though, from what we see is there's actually a lot of people that are faithful. I don't know percentage-wise what it is. 0.5 or 3 or 10. We don't know what it is, but it's not many. But there are some, and we see some right here at the beginning of the book. But Judges is going right into Samuel because Samuel is the last judge. Kings, Chronicles, like I said, and then the other big connection, we'll spend some time here today, is the Psalms. David is spitting out these Psalms. So anywhere you see David in Samuel, have Psalms open. Because as you're going, you'll see, oh, David's in a cave. Well, David wrote two Psalms while he was in that cave. We're going to look at them tonight. And I find it really interesting to read those Psalms when you imagine, when you look at what's happened to him, why he's in that cave, what's really happening. Because we read those Psalms now and we think of that, and it says right there, the Psalm that David wrote while he was in the cave. We read it and we kind of apply it to ourselves, which we should do. But when you think of it again and you think, okay, David is on the run. He's fearful for his life, yet he trusts God. He's been through all of this. He writes this Psalm. It has a little more meaning. The big divisions of this, chapters 1 through 7, Samuel's birth, the end of the time of the judges, Saul's becoming king and then failing at it, and then goes through 8 through 15. Then Saul and David, this conflict, all the way to the end of the book, 16 through 31, Saul's death at the end of the book. So let's go. We're gonna do some quick running through a few of the chapters. Then I want to spend some time on a few stories. I'm not going to cover every chapter because this is a long book. You ought to read this book. Here's one thing I really recommend. If you got an audio Bible, if you might be able to, I don't know if they're still doing it, you could get the Dwell app if you've ever done the Dwell app. How many people have used the Dwell app? Dwell app is really cool, but you have to pay for it. But they were given away for free during the shutdown quarantine stuff. I don't think they're still doing that, but Dwell app is cool. They've got all these different people reading different versions of the Bible, but you can find other audio Bibles. But Samuel's a great book to listen to because it's like a movie. It moves. It's got this great story. If you like to read fantasy books, if you like to read battle books, if you like interesting character development and sudden dramatic shifts, it's all in there in 1st and 2nd Samuel. If you like soap operas, it's in 1st and 2nd Samuel. So chapter 1, story of the kings. This is the story of the kings, but it begins with the birth of the kingmaker, which is Samuel. Reluctantly, the kingmaker. And he was probably born, just to give you a little idea of the time, Samson's probably about 10 years old. Little baby Samson, probably pushing giant rocks around. He's about 10 years old now, maybe. A lot of this stuff is hard to pin down, but to give you an idea, about the same time, the time of the judges, Eli is a judge. He's also the priest. So let's go to chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. We're not going to read too much of this, but I'm going to look at a couple of things. So I do want to read in chapter 2. But 1 Samuel, we have this family. And this is a cool family because we've talked about how terrible, you know, the time of the judges were. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Well, this family, what was right in their own eyes was to worship God. And it looks like they were worshiping God rightly. Now, there's something they're doing that's not, we look at it and we're like, that ain't right. So Elkanah has two wives. One of them has 10 sons, and Hannah, who's probably his first wife, has no sons. And the wife with all the sons, which is a badge of honor, is just picking at Hannah. You're worthless. Look, you have no sons. God doesn't like you. I don't even know why he keeps you around. You're worthless. Your line will die with you. And Hannah has about had enough of it. She's weeping. She's depressed. She's been picked at for so long, and she's not eating. Her rival, now I'm going to mess up a ton of these names, Peninnah, that works either way, I guess, is picking at her. But it says that the Lord had closed her womb. So I said earlier on, one of the themes here is that the Lord is sovereign of these things. So why did Hannah not have a child? The Lord had closed her womb. It says that here, so I'm going to accept it. So they go to worship. They go to Shiloh. But she weeps bitterly, and then she goes to pray. And this is when Eli, the priest, says, "Woman, why are you so drunk that you're here just drunk praying? Get out of here. How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away," says in verse 14. But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." The woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So here's Eli. We're going to see him a lot. You know, his heart is in the right place, right? I think we would say that. If you knew Eli as your local, as the pastor of your church, or the other church, probably. Wouldn't be this church. You'd say, oh, his heart's in the right place. He's a good guy. But man, Eli, oof. We're going to come back to Eli. I think there's a lot of Elis in the world today. I don't want to be one. I hope we all feel that way. But Eli then blesses her, which is ironic because her child will prophesy and take over for his line. It will be the end of his family. Not because of that child. It's his own fault, the sin of his family. But so let's move ahead. She conceives. And again, this is a good family. Elkanah, her husband, they go, they make sacrifices. They wean the child 3 years. And then she says, "I made this vow. I'm taking the child to Shiloh and giving him to the Lord." So here you go. Imagine, here comes little Samuel to Shiloh. All right, go serve, go to the church. You're full time. You're going to help. They make sacrifices, as they should, according to law there, and they worship. And then chapter 2 is so incredible. This is Hannah's prayer. This is a foreshadowing of what is going to happen throughout the rest of Samuel, of both books. It introduces what will happen, and it parallels David's poem, prayers, at the end of the book, at the end of 2 Samuel. She reads this prayer, and I'm going to read it. Now, I'm reading out of the ESV. There may be little words. You catch whatever version you're reading. Just read what you got. They're all good. Follow along, and we'll compare notes at the end. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." I'm going to stop there. I'm going to go back and talk about a few of these words. This is powerful, powerful prayer. She says, there is none holy like the Lord. Well, that's one of the top things to say about the Lord. And it's said over and over, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. He is set apart. He's completely apart, different than the creations he's made, untainted by any corruption, holy. She says, there is none besides you. He's incomparable. There's nothing. There's no one that is like that. And there is no rock like our God. That rock, that source of refuge, that place where we can stand when the waves are coming. She says, there's no rock like our God. And she says, our God. Here's Hannah. Here's this whole nation that's a mess. Both as a nation, politically, the Philistines are just beating on them. And spiritually, they're just a mess. And here she is, and Eli's a mess. And here's this woman, she's standing here, and she says, our God. She speaks for the whole nation, and she's reminding them, there's no rock like our God. And then she says, talk no more. Cover your mouth. If you're proud, if you're arrogant, do not follow the proud. Do not follow the arrogant. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. Nothing escapes his scrutiny. He knows what is in men. Gospel of John says, he knows what is in men. He knows their heart. And by him, actions are weighed. He is the decisive judge. His verdict is the final verdict. He weighs the actions. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, the archer, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. She talks of this reversal of fortunes. Now, it's happened to her, but she's saying it's happening to everyone, and it's going to happen, and we're going to see it happen in this book, a reversal of expectations. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. And by kills, the Lord determines when life ends and brings to life. He restores those who are at the point of perishing, and all life comes from him. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. This is very succinct. Nothing left out of this. He will guard, this verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. Your translation may say saints, the ones who faithful. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. And this will be proven throughout this book. And this is something that we have to remember too, because I think particularly in our time, in our day and age, this is something we look for. Who's the strong man? Now, we a lot of times have a way of finessing that, but we look for the stronger argument. We look for the power. We look for the success. Well, that person's got it together. They obviously know what they're doing. I'm going to listen to them. Not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. An anointed means Messiah. So prophesying about Jesus could be. Ultimately, this is consummated in Christ. And in this book, we'll see the first step to getting there is the appointment of a royal line, a king. Then they go home, and the boy stays. Samuel stays. So then we have this contrast of these families. As we continue in chapter 2, we've just seen this family. They worshiped. We've got Hannah that just pretty much should have just floored everybody with her words, her powerful statement, lifted our hearts to God in it. And then it says, Eli's worthless sons, that's a heading in my Bible, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. So this is a biblical, this is a historical narrative, but there's a little editorial note right there. Or it could just be a fact. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And they're priests. They're going to take over for Eli. In fact, they're already pretty much managing everything because Eli is about 90 years old. He's having trouble seeing. They're taking care of things, but what they're doing is they're taking care of themselves. They're stealing the best meat when they come for the sacrifices. They are, whether it be consensual or not, it doesn't look like it probably is. They are sexually abusing their position with women coming to the temple or coming to the tent who are coming there to work. So we've got little Samuel who's gone there to work. And go to verse 18, it says, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So you've got this contrast of family. So here comes mom. She brings this little robe. And one thing you see later on is Samuel is mentioned, there's something mentioned about his robe all the time. I don't know that his mom kept making him robes as he became an old man. He's identified with his robe. And it says, verse 21, indeed, the Lord visited Hannah. She conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Verse 26, it says, now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And if that sounds familiar, there's only one other person in the Bible that sentence is very similar to, and that's Jesus. Eli rebukes his sons. In a little further back, verse 25, he says, if someone sins against a man, when he hears about these things that they're doing, he says, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? They would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Okay, well, there's something to stop and look at. So Eli speaks the truth here. He says, we can make sacrifices for the sin you've done against a fellow man, but what can we do? You're sinning against the Lord, and they don't care. They don't listen. But it says right here, why don't they listen? And it says, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. It's not reversed. It doesn't say, they didn't listen, therefore it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. If it meant that, it would have said that. So this is, and we see this throughout the Bible. It says God gave them up to their sinful desires. So there is a point in your sinfulness, in your rebellion against God, God says, go for it. And you're not going to, your ability to repent, the desire to repent is gone. You never had it. The functional ability to do it vanishes. The Lord rejects Eli's household. So let's skip ahead to chapter 3. I'm going to move through some of these. You got these rotten sons that have now been told the Lord desires to put them to death. Or we've been told that. Nobody else has yet. In chapter 3, the Lord calls Samuel. So you've got this meeting place. You've got Shiloh and this tent-ish place, tabernacle. Things are run a little different here, we can already tell. And one of the things they do is it appears that One of Samuel's jobs is to go sleep in there next to the holy place at night to make sure the lampstand keeps burning, or, you know, just to make sure everything's good. They haven't heard a word from the Lord for a long time because the whole country's in rebellion, but he sleeps in there. So it says Samuel's lying on the floor in the temple. Eli's somewhere nearby. Verse 4 says, the Lord called to Samuel, and he said, and Samuel says, here I am, and ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But Eli said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and laid down. The Lord called again, Samuel. Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. This is, you know, Samuel's probably about 12 years old here. Imagine your 12-year-old coming back and forth in your room, waking you up. I can imagine that. I don't have to imagine that. Now Samuel did not know the Lord, did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So Samuel doesn't go back to sleep. Kind of lays there on the floor, probably, or stands up. I don't know what he's doing. He has trouble going back to sleep after that. He opens the doors of the house of the Lord like he's supposed to in the morning, and he says he's afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli says, come on, tell me, what did the Lord speak to you? In fact, there's this play on words, and he says, Samuel, my son. And Samuel says, here I am. What is it that he told you? Don't hide it from me. And Samuel does not want to say, and Eli says, I'll curse you. Put a curse on you if you don't tell me. And so he says, so he just tells him everything. Sweet old Eli says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. So Eli's just been told, your family, your line is going to be cut off. Your sons will die on the same day. Eli has enough wisdom to say, it's from the Lord. And so we switch now to chapter 4. You got Israel. We're gonna move away from Samuel for a minute. They've been defeated by the Philistines. Philistines have been coming at them. Again, they're politically, they're religiously, they're just a mess. They've been defeated by the Philistines, and they get one thing nearly right. They say, you know what? We're being conquered by the Philistines because the Lord is not with us. Like, well, that's right. And they said, so let's get the ark. What they think is, you know what? This is our good luck charm. We're bringing the ark. And you know what? That's what nations did. They brought their idol with them. So they march in with an idol. And so they're starting to look at the ark like it's an idol. They're thinking like, oh, the ark has power. Let's bring it with us. It worked back in the day when they came into Canaan, and they did bring it with them then. It wasn't a wrong thing to bring it in there, but their motivation was wrong. And so they go and they get the ark. They bring it with them into battle, and they're very certain now that this is going to work. But you know, the ark was a symbol of God's covenant. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. And what the ark symbolized was that God was giving this privilege to this nation that God's presence would be with his people if they remained loyal and obedient. The flip side was that it was also a symbol of judgment if they did not. If they sinned, that fellowship would be marred. The ark symbolized that as well. I don't think they recognized where they were at, again, because they were sluggish spiritually. And guess who carries the ark out there? Eli's two doomed perverted sons. So the Philistines see this and they're worried because they think that's the ark, that God or those gods, they say those gods, Israeli gods, you know what they did in Egypt? They're quaking in their boots, but somehow, and I think it's because God said, well, he verbally said it, but I think God gave them the strength to fight on. And they fight the Israelites and they destroy them. They rout the Israelites. The ark doesn't give them any special powers. Not only do they rout them, they capture the ark. And this is it. This is the worst possible thing that could happen. Because this is the dwelling place. God comes to dwell between the cherubim that are on the ark. That's why the ark is in the tabernacle. That's why the priest goes in there. That's where it all happens, is right there. And now we just gave that away. God's not going to be with us. This is it. We're ruined. And Eli's sons are killed. So God's promise is true on the same day. Word gets back to Eli. He hears this. He falls off his stool. You've probably heard this story. He's so kind of big because he's been fed well by his sons that keep stealing the best parts of the sacrifices. As he falls back, his neck breaks, and he's dead. And his daughter-in-law, now a widow, giving birth, about to die after she gives birth, before she dies, she names her son Ichabod, which means no glory, or the glory has left. Glory has left us. It's a terrible, terrible time, a condemnation. We get to chapter 5, one of the most entertaining chapters, I think, in the Bible. Is a story, because now the Philistines, they've got the ark and they're proud. And what do you do when you steal somebody else's god? They think it's an idol, just like their idol. What do? You go take it in front of your idol and you put it in there to shame them. You're like, okay, our idol, our god, just bested your god, because that's what they thought. So they go and they stick it in front of their god, Dagon. And they get up the next morning and Dagon is laying on the ground in front of the ark. So they walk in there, the servants, the priests of their temple, and they pick their god up, lean their god back up. Now, suitable to have to do that for your god. So they lean their god up, say, well, that happens sometimes. You know, sometimes God falls over, an earthquake. Next morning, they get up, they walk up to the temple, and what do they find? Well, they didn't have to go in because Dagon's head and hands are sitting on the threshold of the temple, cut off. They step over the threshold because they're superstitious for the rest of their lives and going on for centuries. And they go in there, and what's in there? The ark in front of the headless, handless Dagon. And then they start to get tumors, boils, and then mice begin to eat their crops. Dagon being the god of grain, mice come to eat their grain. And eventually they start to say, let's get this ark out of here. Their god obviously has come to destroy us. Let's send it to this other city. Well, what happens to the other city? Tumors, mice. Send it to another city. Other cities, don't even send it to us. As it gets there, like as it shows up, tumors and mice. Now you don't have, there's not even a waiting period. You don't have to wait 14 days. And they're like, we got to get rid of this. So what do? Next chapter, they find two cows that have just had calves. And they're like, these cows would never leave their calves. So if they will carry this ark off, we'll know. They'll carry this back to Israel. We'll know this is of God. And we will worship their god. We'll give glory to God. It does. And it takes it to an Israeli city, Beth Shemesh. And they rejoice. They see this ark. But they don't treat it the way they were instructed to treat it. And they don't get tumors and mice. But a bunch of them die because they didn't show it the honor it was due, which has happened before. And they say, these are children of Israel, say, get the ark out of here. Send it to another place. And what they're saying is, get God out of here. We can't stand before him. They don't want to find out how to stand before him. They want him gone. So he's transferred to another city where it stays for many years. Okay, time passes, chapter 7. Samuel's now leading, judging, preaching. People are beginning to follow the Lord. This is a good chapter. They're repenting. The Lord gives the nation a great victory over the Philistines. We have, after this victory, we have the rock, the Ebenezer, which, you know, we should sing that. Maybe this week we'll sing Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, the verse. We don't sing it very often this way, but here I raise mine Ebenezer. You know what that means? The Ebenezer, it's our rock of help. The Lord has helped us, our rock of salvation. The Lord has been our help. And they raise this stone as a memorial to that. The Lord has helped us. And now Samuel is serving as the prophet, the priest, the judge. The Lord is the king. Everything seems like this time of the judges is now, maybe this is going to work. Maybe the Lord's kingship will be honored by the people. But it doesn't last for long. Chapter 8 comes along, and you know, we're going to like fast forward through a bunch of this stuff. So you get to chapter 8, they say, we see what's going on around us. We're scared again. We want a king. Samuel says, you don't want a king. You know what kings do? They'll take all your stuff. They'll take your sons and your daughters. They'll take your grain and your land, and they'll take your vineyards, and you'll cry out because they'll make you them slaves. They'll take your flocks, and you'll be like other nations. They say, we want to be like other nations. Samuel heard, it says in chapter 8, verse 21, when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. So now we get to Saul, get the period of Saul. So we're going to zoom through some of this stuff real quick. Go read through these books. It doesn't take too long. Listen to them. It's a great way to do it. So we have the tribe of Benjamin. It's the smallest tribe. It's the least. And we have in chapter 9 this great story. Again, God is in control. These little details. Because what happens? There's a man named Kish. And he's got some donkeys. He can't find them. So he sends his son, Saul, out to go look for his donkeys. So he's looking for his donkeys. While he's looking for his donkeys, they get lost. They're trying to figure out, how do we get back? Because our father's going to get real anxious that we're gone. We've been gone for so long. They've gone a really long way to look for these donkeys. I can't believe donkeys can travel so far, but I actually can. They're really tenacious. So they go to a city, and they said, we need to find our way home. And they say, is there somebody here who can show us a way home? They said, well, there is. And they find Samuel. And God says, anoint Saul. This is going to be the king. And so secretly, Samuel anoints Saul the king. I'm moving ahead really fast here. This is not accidental. It's by God's design. And Saul is a good-looking guy. It says he's taller than everybody. I can't remember the term here. I missed it. He's above the shoulders of everyone. Like his shoulders are above everybody's head. Now, actually, the other day, I saw somebody that was whose shoulders were above my head, and it was shocking. And I'm not tall. I'm not claiming that at all. I mean, Gary Brewster and his sons were like that. This kid was in high school, and he was walking by, and I felt intimidated. It's like, I wish I was that tall. Not really, because the guy ducked as he went through the door. I was glad I didn't have to do that. The guy was tall. So, you know, Saul's a good-looking guy. He's strong. He seems to be kind of nice. He treats his dad good. Samuel anoints him, and then they bring the tribes in. And then he says, there's an interesting thing in chapter 10. He brought the tribes of Israel near, verse 20. And the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. So they cast lots, and what tribe comes up? The tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clan, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. That's Saul's clan. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord. Is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Yeah, there we go. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. He sent all the people away. New battle, Saul defeats the Ammonites. And then in the end of chapter 11, the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal. There they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. I want to read this next. I'm going to read this almost this whole chapter, because not quite the whole thing, but Samuel's farewell address is in chapter 12. So Samuel was told by God, give him a king. And then Samuel was told by God, Saul's the king. This is the one. So Samuel's done what he's told. Verse 6 of chapter 12. Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness. Now, again, Samuel's up in age. He's a strong guy, and he's going to be around for a while. We got some more Samuel to talk about. But you can imagine, this is the farewell address. A lot of people here, somebody gave Samuel the mic. Some people may be regretting it. But what Samuel says here is very important. Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot their Lord, the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked," this has to be awkward for Saul, "behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. All the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." That was the closing address for the ceremonies, coronation of King Saul. And it wasn't remembered for very long. So we move on. We have Jonathan. I told you he's one of the main characters. We have Saul. We have battles begin. We have Saul some victories. But we have Saul. We start to see that though he's good at some things, he wins some battles, he makes some missteps very quickly. And the reason he does is because his heart's wrong. He's not looking to the Lord. And when he looks to the Lord, he's not looking to the Lord because he wants what the Lord wants. 1 Samuel 15. If you remember when the Israelites cross the Red Sea, they're coming into Canaan, there is the battle, and I never can say this word, the Amalekites. And God says at the time, and he says it, and repeats it in several books, that they're going to get what's coming to them. Doesn't finish. They go to battle with Israelites. God says, there will come a time you'll be destroyed. So in chapter 15, 1 Samuel, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you the king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So the Lord is saying, I am going to destroy everything of the Amalekites. You're going to do it. destroy it all. So he gathers, they go to war. But Saul and the people, verse 9, spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So they took the good stuff and they destroyed the really bad stuff. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. It was told Samuel. So Samuel's not real happy to have to do this. It pains him. It was told to Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument. So they explain what Saul did. He tries to make amends. He tries to blame it on. He said, well, we're going to sacrifice all these things, the best stuff, to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says, Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. Verse 17, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And I'm going to stop there. I'm not quite sure what Samuel meant by that, but I think what he might have said is, you make an excuse like you're a little bitty worthless thing. Like you didn't do this. You're saying you're little in your own eyes. That people did this. You're the king of Israel. Are you not the head? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to the destruction of the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil, do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil. He again blames it on them. And Samuel said, verse 22, this is a key verse. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption, your translation may say stubbornness, is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Pretty serious statement there. Two of the worst sins, the top for Israelites was idolatry, divination, witchcraft. So why does he say rebellion is as the sin of divination? Trying to find out what something's going to be without asking the Lord what it's going to be and trusting in the Lord, trying to trust in your own. So he says, pardon my sin. Samuel says in verse 26, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to your neighbor of yours, who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then this little end here. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Samuel grieved over Saul. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And the Lord regretted does not mean that the Lord was like, oh, I wish I'd never done that. It means that in the way that things were at that time, that was the way, was just a sadness. It was just that it would be this way, even though the Lord knew and the Lord appointed him and the Lord had said from the very beginning. When you go back and read at the coronation, you knew it was coming. When you go back to Hannah, you knew it was coming. So David's anointed king in chapter 16, but I'm going to skip way ahead because I always go way too long. I'm going to go to chapter 28 because we get one more glimpse of Saul and Samuel. I have to leave David for another time. You know, David is anointed. Secretly, God says, you need to go to Bethlehem. Got a king down there. Saul goes and Samuel goes down there and he says, okay, well, it's got to be this guy. God says, nope. Got to be this guy. Nope. Got to be this guy. Nope. 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 Goes through all the sons of Jesse. None of the ones that Samuel thinks, because Samuel's like us. He sees the outside. Finally, Samuel says, after God says, nope, none of these. And Samuel says, well, there's got to be another son, Jesse. You got another one? Well, there's the one out with the sheep. That's David. We have the story of David and Goliath. Again, Goliath sees David and says, what am I, a dog? Come with me, a stick, little boy. David says, the Lord has called me, and the Lord will destroy you. And he does. Quick summation. The Lord's his strength. So we fast forward, cover those things another time. But we go to 28. I'm going to go to this because this is a hard chapter. Verse 3, now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land, which was what he should have done. That was a good thing. He did that. He was following God's law. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel and encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim, which the Urim was the Thurim and the Urim, that was the little things they wore in their breastplate, and that kind of not quite sure what they were, but they maybe cast lots with them. And it was one way that the Lord revealed his will to him. And we don't know a whole lot more than that. Whatever it was, it wouldn't do anything for Saul, because the Lord was not speaking to Saul. The Lord was not revealing his will to Saul anymore. The Lord was silent to Saul. So whatever means anybody used to see God's will, it wasn't working for Saul. Saul was in silence. What a painful place to be. Either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. Thought we drove them all out. Okay, well, there's one in Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on the outer garments and went, he and the two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, divine for me by a spirit, bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? And so here's a story. Saul does not look like Saul. He's put off his royal robes. He doesn't want to get caught by the enemy, but really doesn't want to get caught doing what he's not supposed to be doing, which is consulting with a medium, with the occult. And this woman practicing the occult, she says, if Saul finds this out, bring about my death. Are you laying a trap for me? And Saul swore to her, by the Lord, as the Lord lives, which is a common saying. You see it throughout Samuel. So it's a standard Israelite vow, but here it reveals just how confused Saul was, that he would use the Lord in a vow to do something that is against God's law to try to guarantee immunity for the transgression of God's law. It's just ridiculous. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. Okay, so we're going to stop here for a second. If you look in commentaries, and I don't know, we've got several pastors in here. You're going to get a lot of different opinions about what's going on here with the medium of Endor, the witch of Endor. There are going to be some people that say, this is all just a show, that she's just making stuff up. You're going to have some people say, there is a demon here that is making all this up. You're going to have some people that say, Samuel appears. In one sense, what is told here is truth by whoever says it. It says Samuel says it. And what he says is true, because he's basically repeating what has already been said. So in one sense, you could say, well, whatever Samuel had been said before, somebody knew, whether that be a demonic being, whether that be this person or just got around, might have been Samuel. It doesn't change the fact that what it gets said is true. I think it could be any of those things. I'm going to read, just keep reading what it says. When the woman, okay, and I do think this, how many, this is getting a little old. So there's gonna be a lot of people in here that are gonna say, I've never heard of that movie. And I'm not recommending you watch a movie, so I hate to make an example, but I'm gonna say it anyway, because it's funny. And I'm not trying to be funny, because that's not useful, but how many saw the movie Ghost? Hopefully you saw a clean version of it. Whoopi Goldberg. Nobody real wild about Whoopi Goldberg these days, but she's pretty funny in that movie. And what is she? She's a psychic, and she is fake, fake, fake. And what happens in that movie? She's being fake, and then all of a sudden, this dead guy starts talking to her. She's like, whoa, whoa. That, okay, so what happens here? It says, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. So if this really happened, and it might have, that's the way I see it, is she's like, okay, you want me to call up Samuel? And then she sees Samuel. Or a different way is she sees Samuel, demonically perhaps, and then she says, Samuel, you're Saul. You've tricked me. Maybe she's used to talking to this demon. Her and this demon got a game going on here. She's making money off of it. The demon's doing what demons do. Don't know. Anyway, she says, the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Now, is that the whole story? Yes, God has turned away, but it's because Saul turned away from God. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. Samuel said, why then do you ask me? Since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. So it said, when you look at the theme of this book, kingship is the Lord's. The Lord is the main actor. Whoever is speaking, 1 Samuel 28, telling the truth, the Lord has done it. It says, Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day long and all night. The woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, and you may have strength when you go on your way. So she's being a little modest, because then she takes and she makes this feast. She kills a fatted calf and makes a meal for a king, the last meal for a king, a death row meal for a king, because that it's his last meal. She witnessed it. She must have had some sympathy for what she saw, I suppose, if she saw it. And he ate. Then you get to the end of the book, and Saul is killed on his own spear. We'll get back, and I'll look next week. We'll focus on David. So I encourage you to read through the 1 Samuel. And then what I'd like to do next week is really focus on, we know a lot of these stories. If you've been Christian for long enough, you know a lot of the big stories. A lot of them happen in Samuel. 2 Samuel, you have the heights of David's reign, but you also have the lows. You don't have a lot of great kings. And though David is a man after God's own heart, David does not finish well. Very few of the kings finish well. If any of them finish well, even the good kings that are listed, none of them are perfect. They're all men. There is only one good king. There's only one good king. And that's Jesus Christ. All of these were a type. David was a type. And Samuel, there's things about Samuel that represent Christ. It's great. Two great books. One great book. If you want to try, it's really, you ought to just read through the whole thing, but it's a lot of book there. Thanks for sticking with me. I know I went maybe a little longer than used to, but pray and we'll go. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for these men and women of faith for Hannah, for Samuel, for Saul, for David, for the purposes that you placed in their lives and that they would serve in bringing about our redemption as part of your plan through your work, through your doing in bringing about Jesus Christ as a man, as a king, as a sacrifice, and as a Savior, Lord. Help us to value that, the examples that we have of the good and the bad, that we would measure our lives in a totally different time and place, but that we would seek to understand how we can glean from these books, from these people, from these places and times, ways that we can be greater examples and we can serve you, that we can obey you, that we can glorify you in our lives, and that we can find our hope and our joy in knowing you more, worshiping you, looking forward to the day when we can know you fully. In Jesus' name, amen.